Right. Thank you for the warm introduction. Very kind. Great to be here. When we first started Redemption, I remember everybody got our churches confused. But it was, I think, really providential that we started at the same time. And I take it as the Lord wanting to move in this area and using multiple churches to do so. It's a great honor to preach God's word on this ordination Sunday, along with many other festivities today. And just thank you, Pastor LJ, Pastor John, for inviting me to speak. It's a great honor. Thank you so much. The text has already been read, so let me pray for us, and then I'll share from the word. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. Take this unworthy servant and speak your words and bless your people. We need your bread so we can have the energy and the strength and the spiritual nutrients to walk in this journey, which is quite hazardous at times. And we pray that even though we feel the pressures of the world caving in on us, that the strength of the gospel would be inside, deep in our hearts, so that we can press forth for your glory. Bless every single person here, as well as every single person watching, even now or even later on. Thank you. Speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I thought the orchids were for me, but I guess they were for Sandy. God raises his leaders. Hopefully this is a pertinent topic, not just for the ordination service, but for all of us. God raises his leaders. Leadership makes a difference, doesn't it? In our homes, in our churches, in our workplaces, in our society. Leadership, good or bad, makes a difference. We know this for those of us who've had awful team managers, team leaders in our workplaces. Just one leader can make the whole situation quite crippling. We also know that when we have great leaders, caring leaders, thoughtful leaders, it can make the workday go much faster. Later in 1 Samuel, we see examples of both good leadership and bad leadership. We know that the first king, Saul, lacked quite a bit in the character department. Under Saul's leadership, we see cowardice cover the nation. Under David's leadership, we see courage. Under Saul, 1 Samuel 17:11 tells us that when Goliath threatened the people of God, everybody quaked with fear. There were no giant slayers. But under David, in 1 Chronicles 20, 4-8, giant slayers seemed to almost be the norm. Leadership makes a difference. Under godly leadership, the entire nation's DNA changed from fear to faith. The religious leaders of Jesus' time were, we know, laying a heavy burden on people. But Jesus' leadership is gentle and lowly, and people find rest for their souls. Leadership matters. Today's passage, as we just heard, paints a very bleak picture for us. God's people are in a mess because her leaders were wretched. There is much darkness, but what is that little verse in John 1:5? The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. God really seems to form his brightest leaders in the darkest of times. We see later in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, in the journey of David, when he was a fugitive in the wilderness, when was he truly formed? Why didn't he just become king overnight when he was anointed. God saw it fit to form him in the cave of Adullam with other disgruntled people, other oppressed people, other marginalized people, because I think there is something about being on the margins, being on the outside, that you start to see things much more prophetically. You start to see things much more clearly, and you start to cling to God with much more fervor. And here's David, and I would dare to say that it was in his time in the cave that truly formed who he was, even more than when he took the throne. In the cave, he was called to write more, pray more, cry more, relate with people more, and think more, brainstorm with God more about what it meant to be a servant leader. God seems to form his brightest leaders in the darkest of times. Humble leaders, broken leaders, word-soaked leaders, God-dependent leaders. When you read 1 Samuel 2, you see God's people in a mess. You see also small glimmers of hope where this little boy Samuel shows up as just a little boy wearing a little linen ephod. And by the time 1 Samuel 3 ends, we see a scene of Samuel opening the doors to the temple after his encounter with the Lord at night as a symbol, imagery of a new day dawning. I just have 3 points, as a lot of preachers do. First point is just the word decay. Decay. And we're talking about Eli here. Eli. Eli is the priest and judge over all Israel. And he has been for quite some time, nearly half a century, 48 years to be exact. And in this society, in this people of God, priests were sort of all the leadership roles combined into one. He was a spiritual leader. He was a national leader. People looked to him for leadership. But sadly, by the time we get to 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 2, we know that Eli, his eyesight had grown dim that he could not see. And chapter 4, 18 of 1 Samuel, it says that he was old and heavy. At home, we tell our kids, one of the lowest forms of humor is to make fun of another person's appearance. That is not what the author is doing here when he says he was old and heavy. Rather, the author of 1 Samuel is inviting us to feel what Eli has sadly become. His vision is gone. He was blind. And he has become lazy in his calling. We see this sedentary figure, and quite crassly, very fat. And that is not just talking about his physical makeup, but it is saying, here's this prophet, here's this priest and judge over Israel, and he has become someone who's profiting off of his son's abuses. He's eating, as we heard, he's eating the fat that they took. He is sitting there and not judging, not leading. Absent is the air of reverence and nobility of old age. No. The vibe, the feel of his leadership is decay. Eli is like that baseball player who had one great season and got a multimillionaire contract, million-dollar contract, and he has mailed it in. He is set for life. What do we call these kind of players? Sorry, no, I'm just kidding. He is coasting. Yeah, it's all right. It's totally inappropriate. Eli is coasting here. We hear this. Familiarity breeds contempt. As Jesus says to the Ephesian church in Revelation 2:4, you have abandoned your first love. So when an anonymous prophet of the Lord brings judgment to Eli's house, in verses 27 to 36, rather than repentance, he answers with resignation. Shockingly different from people like Moses and Abraham, that when they heard news of judgment, their face hit the ground and they interceded for the people of God. What a sad sight. The priest of God, spiritually dead. However, there are two times, even in this dead, spiritually dead priest's heart, that in this passage, in this book, that his prophetic mojo, for lack of a better word, his prophetic mojo awakens. When? Through Hannah's praying and Samuel's listening. We see this in Hannah. First Samuel, of course, opens, if you've read this book, with Hannah praying because of a personal crisis. She is one of two wives of Elkanah. Polygamy is not condoned in the Bible. It's merely descriptive of this family, where Elkanah had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. Hannah, it says, Elkanah adored. But Peninnah had one thing going for her. She was fertile. She was full of children. And she made sure Hannah knew about it. In that society where having kids was a big deal, and much of Hannah's worth and significance was tied to that, Peninnah kept pushing Hannah's emotional insecurity buttons. Hannah snaps. And in that snapping of her emotional fragility, she does one thing right. She runs to the temple and she prays. In fact, it says she pours out her soul to the Lord. So furious is her praying that Eli thinks she's drunk, such is the state of the temple at that time. And what does Hannah say? Hannah says, "No, my Lord, I am not drunk. I'm not drunk. I am not a worthless woman." The author's taking a dig here, because here we see his sons were actually worthless. And here is Hannah. She says, "I'm not a worthless woman. I'm pouring out my soul to the Lord." And what does Eli do? He prophesies. The spiritually dead priest prophesies twice, actually. Her desperation awakens his prophetic mojo. Like mother, like son, Hannah's son Samuel runs into Eli's room late at night asking, "Did you call?" He says, "No." And after a few times, it hits Eli. The Lord is calling this boy. His innocent faith and the thrill he sees on Samuel's face of hearing the Lord triggers, I believe, something in Eli. Maybe he remembered, "Oh man, I remember when the Lord called me." Friends, Eli's decay does not rule the day. I think this is the point. Yes, he's got the position. Yes, he's got the authority. But it is the heart, it's in the hearts of this mom and this little boy, this desperate Hannah, and dare I say, naive Samuel, that the Lord shows glimmers of his glory. God always tends to begin from nothing, doesn't he? God always tends to begin with insignificant people. God always tends to show himself through desperate people, through helpless people. Here was the temple. Here was Eli, but God was not there. Here is the temple, fast forward to the New Testament, with the Pharisees and people who knew the Torah, but God was not there. God was with the desperate Hannah. God was there with the innocent Samuel. God was there with John the Baptist in the Jordan, in the desert. And that's why all of Jerusalem, it says, Mark writes, went out to John. There was a reversal of direction here, because they sensed the presence of God and the word of God resided with this outsider. God tends to begin with nobodies. You see, decay starts when we get comfortable and complacent and we forget how much we need God. Renewal starts when we remember how much we need God. You know, I spent so much of my life in ministry thinking that to be a good pastor was to project a good image, that you don't want to stumble people, right? You want, and I'm not saying you should act like a fool, But let's be honest. All of God's people are all kinds of crazy in different times, in different ways. And one of the things that God has really used to bring revival to my family is when I stopped thinking like a pastor and I started to live and operate and relate to my family like a fellow sinner who needs them as much as they need me. And the greatest revival that I've seen in my home and in my church is when the guards drop and we drop this instinct to fix ourselves, but we put on the garment of Christ that says the answer is in admitting how much we really need him, admitting how much of craziness really fills our minds and our hearts. It is when we admit our helplessness. That's when decay turns to renewal. 2 Corinthians 4:1, Paul says a similar thing. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. So, Brother John, all of us, let us remember that every ministry that we have is by the mercy of God. We do not achieve a certain status or a certain right. We receive the mercy of God. That is where we dwell. And if you do that, you do not lose heart. So we can say, logically, that when we stop looking toward the mercy of God and we start doing ministry by our own strength, we will lose heart because we're not God. And we don't have an ounce of strength to help anybody apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number two, I'll speed up here. Depravity. So if Eli shows decay, Eli's sons shows depravity. Worship is a farce at Shiloh, therefore a joke to the world. Verses 13 to 17, we see these sons with their thugs making a complete mockery of the sacrificial system that pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice in Jesus. For you see, all the old altars in the Old Testament points forward to the altar of the New Testament called the cross of Jesus Christ, where the Lamb of God would be slain for the satisfaction of the forgiveness of our sins. But here are Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. They make a mockery of the sacrificial system. They send a servant, a thug, with a three-pronged fork, stabbing at the meat. It sounds very confusing. Like, what's going on here? And why was God so mad at this? Because they were aiming at the fat, which was the most delicious part of, you know, the meat, which was to be burned off in the Levitical writings, in Levitical instructions, to be burned off as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So even before that fat was burned, they took it by force so they can have barbecue later on. Their dysfunctional worship leads to an unconsciously immoral lifestyle. Verse 22, the priests were laying with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of the meeting. The position of priest commands authority and invites trust, but they use that for great abuse. And Eli, the priest at this time, judge at this time, offers a very limp rebuke. Verse 23, why do you do such things? But he gets one thing right. If someone violates the very means of forgiveness, right? If someone sins against God, meaning if someone violates the very means of forgiveness, then what other means of forgiveness is open to you? When you're violating the very sacrificial system that God gave you, then what else is left? It's like when Jesus says there is one unpardonable sin, when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That is unforgivable. Why? Because what is the Holy Spirit doing? Holy Spirit is continually pointing us to the gospel, the free gospel in Jesus Christ. If you reject that, what else is there? There's nothing left. Listen to these chilling words, verse 25. They would not listen to the voice of their father. They were experiencing what Pharaoh experienced. God, through Moses, told Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh says, I don't know this God. Who is this God? Who is this Yahweh? Pharaoh's heart is set on defying God. The scariest judgment, according to Romans 1, is when God says, fine, I'll leave you alone. That is the scariest judgment. I'll leave you to desires of your heart. Romans 1:24 says it like this. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. And this was really the battle in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? Eve was tempted to think that God stood in the way of her joy because the serpent had lied to her, because the truth is sin gets in the way of joy, which is God. And this is how the human heart has fallen. We start to see God as a barrier to our joy rather than the pathway to eternal joy. And here is Eli telling, it's a limp rebuke, but it's still a rebuke, and these sons would not listen to the voice of their father. And we see here the root of everything. It says in verse 12, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Isn't that interesting? If it was actually the sexual immorality that was the biggest deal, it would say they were worthless men. They were sleeping around with these women at the tent temple of the Lord. That would have been the highlight. But that's not the highlight here, because you see, immorality, the way we sin externally, are merely symptoms. The root here is they did not know the Lord. They were violating the very means of God's grace to them. In other words, their depraved actions were merely expressions of a heart that was depraved. They knew the Lord, of course, and his teachings. They were working at the temple. But they had no vital relationship with God. They were like the cursed fig tree when Jesus says, I cursed that fig tree. Why? Because it looked like a fig tree from afar. But when he got close, it was dead. He was saying, this is Israel. This is you. I'm just showing you what you really are. No vital relationship, all form, no life. You know, I was in Philly for seminary a number of years ago, and Philly is known for their amazing cheesesteaks. And I visited this one amazing cheesesteak place. And they were very blue-collar. It was a little shack. I mean, I'm not saying metaphorically it was a little shack. It literally was a shack. But it had the most amazing cheesesteaks. I got in line, and the line cook looks at me. And he goes, how many cheesesteaks do you want? It's not what kind of cheesesteaks do you want. It's how many do you want? Because they're going to make their just one kind of cheesesteak, and that's what you get because it's that good. And I was like, I just need one. And then I made this mistake. I said, but can you toast it with garlic butter? I said that because at the place I usually go to, they do that for me. So I was like, can you toast it with garlic butter? This line cook looked at me very slowly like he's going to kill me. And this is what he said. He goes, I don't know nothing about that. He put his head down and he made me a cheesesteak, and it was amazing, of course. But what was he saying? Was he saying that I don't understand your question? No, he was saying, I don't care about your desire to have what a garlic butter cheesesteak? Like, who are you? Eli's sons were saying to God, we don't know nothing about that. They knew the Torah. They grew up in a priest's family, but it meant nothing to them. I couldn't care less about what you want in my life. There's a show called American Crime. It's an old show. And there's this one scene where a daughter sees her mom counseling her aunt in the kitchen. And so she asks her mom later, Mom, why was Aunt Sarah crying in the kitchen earlier? The mom says, promise you won't say anything? Well, Aunt Sarah was at the grocery store, and this guy came up to her, and she thought he was, you know, interesting, attractive. And he gave her his number, and she took it. And daughter says, oh, did she call him? She says, no. She feels really guilty. And daughter says, why? She didn't do anything. All she did was take his number. She didn't call him. She didn't go out with him. Why does she feel guilty? Later on at night, in another scene, the mom and the dad are getting ready for bed, and the mom says to her husband, "Honey, our daughter doesn't know what true love is." What was the mom saying? Our daughter thinks that all that matters is whether you went out with this person or you took. All she thinks is on this superficial level. She doesn't realize that true love is our hearts are torn when we feel our hearts drifting toward another person that is not our spouse. When we even entertain the thought of someone other than our spouse to fill our hearts intimately, she doesn't realize, hon, that that is a violation of true love. Friends, I think you know where I'm going with this. The greatest violation of the people of God is not that we do foolish things. Of course, it's not good to. But the violation, the greatest, the deepest violation of the church of God, of the people of God, and Hophni and Phinehas here is that the people of God don't know the God of the people. Our hearts have stopped being torn when it drifts. How tragic. They were working for God, but they were not walking with God. Maybe that's why Jesus says in John 17:3, very succinctly, eternal life is knowing God. There is no greater call in our lives and as ministers of the gospel or for any Christians than to know God. And that's why Paul says, one thing I do in the book of Philippians, just one thing, I press on to know him. And that's why Jesus says Mary chose what is best, to know God. It will not be taken away. On your deathbed, what will matter is not how many churches you planted, how many great speaking gigs you got, how people thought you were this and that. On your deathbed, only one thing will matter. Did I know God? Or, better put, does God know me? Am I living in the knowledge of God, in a relationship with God? Let our leadership be marked by a knowledge of God. Lastly, quickly, and I know I said that before my second point, which was longer than my first point, but quickly, deliverance. If decay is Eli, if depravity is Eli's sons, and deliverance is Jesus, how do we see this? The scandal of Eli's sons may have made the headlines. They may have made their way to social media. Top hashtag. But it was God's quiet witness that is important. I'm not going to read it just for sake of time, but in chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 18 to 21, chapter 3, verse 1, we have pictures of Samuel serving. In chapter 2, verse 26, we have a picture of Jesus growing, just like, and it's very parallel to Jesus' childhood. So we have Samuel serving, Samuel growing, sprinkled in this darkness. It's like underneath the soil of this deep, deep darkness, and there are these seeds that God is planting there. Yeah, it's dark, but hey, there's Samuel serving. Hey, it's dark, but hey, there's Samuel growing. Hey, look at Hannah, the mom, bringing an ephod to him every year. Why? Because he's growing. Kids grow. You have to buy new clothes, new shoes, right? It's a sign, it's a small glimpse of God's grace. God's grace. God will have his leaders, and he is raising them quietly. Growth is never loud. Right? I mean, during COVID, I haven't seen a lot of my church kids. When I see them, I'm like, oh my gosh, you've grown. But was it really during this year? Every day, the mom is feeding the kid, and you hear, you know? Growth is not loud. Growth is quiet. And after a year, you're shocked. What? How are you this big? How are you this tall? In the same way, growth is quiet here. And if those were small glimpses of grace, this is much more forceful. Verse 35, Yahweh will have a faithful priest who shall do what is in my heart and in my mind. He will send a leader so radically different from these clowns, Hophni and Phinehas. And he will send a leader so far superior to Samuel, because even in Samuel's life, his sons walked away from the Lord. There is only one faithful priest who will do what is in God's heart and mind. And of course, that is pointing to Jesus. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the faithful priest of the book of Hebrews. He is the faithful priest who will do what is in God's heart and mind. And his children will not go wayward, but he will ransom every one of his sons and daughters, men and women, boys and girls, by being not only the priest, but the very sacrifice that is presented on the altar. So you see, my friends, Jesus is our servant leader who saved many lives, and he turns us into his leading servants who will point to the one who saves many lives. There was one tweet I read, and this guy who's a pastor, he said, in this tweet, he said, somebody walked into his church and said, oh, so you're the guy with all the answers. And he said, no, I'm the guy who knows the guy with all the answers. He is our servant leader. And Brother John, RCC, people of God, as we follow our servant leader, may we be his leading servants. Father, thank you for your word, planted deep into the soil of our hearts. I pray especially for those who are lonely and discouraged, those who feel forgotten. Help us to remember that growth is always quiet, but you are doing an incredible work in the depths of our hearts. When it feels like darkness, a light is starting to flicker, because in Jesus, there is always hope for your treasured children, and that is what we are, by the grace of God. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.